need for wisdom to shape our lives. Now, before we get into the text, I just want to define what wisdom is. Wisdom is the ability to apply God's revealed truth to life's situations. I'll say that again. Wisdom is the ability to apply God's revealed truth to life's situations. Okay? And so what we're going to see is we're going to have to download the inner antivirus software that is wisdom when we face everyday life. And the big idea, if I may, is the big idea of this text is this wisdom from above installs a diligence and a vigilance that allows us to face deception. The wisdom from above installs a diligence and a vigilance that allows us to face deception. That is, we need the wisdom of God to shape our response in three areas where we see deception the most. Prosperity, passions, and pain. Prosperity, passions, and pain. I love my alliteration. First, wisdom should shape our response to prosperity. We see this in verses 9 through 11 in our text. James speaks of our position in relation to prosperity or lack of prosperity. And before we look at it, we need to understand the context of what's going on between the rich and the poor, this socioeconomic trial that the believers are facing. In James chapter 2, verse 6, James gives a very clear contextual clue with where we are. He says, "But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court?" That's the context of what's going on in the church, this conflict between the rich and the poor. And that is part of the trial. That's part of the trial that James is speaking of. He says, now, in this portion of our text, there are really only two positions in relation to prosperity. One of humiliation and one of exaltation. One of humiliation and one of exaltation. So how does this wisdom of God shape our response to prosperity? Well, first we need to see this humiliation in relation to prosperity. He gives warning to those who are rich. He does this in verses 10 through 11. I'll read it again. He says, "And the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flowers fall and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." The temptation for the rich is to be defined by their high position in life. He gives warning to the rich because he knows the rich man, the rich person, finds their ability and their security in their riches. The deception behind riches is this: I am my own security. I am safe. And James says, don't be perceived or deceived by your overconfidence in riches, which derives from a pride, a worship of oneself, which leads to abuse, which leads to disorder, and ultimately, your humiliation. But then there is this position of the exalted. Who are the exalted in this text? Well, in verse 9, he says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation." He's saying the brother or sister in humble circumstances should take pride in their high position. The word for lowly here in our text can be translated not rising far from the ground, which is a little clunky in the Greek. But this is what it literally reads in the Greek. Brothers and sisters, not rising far from the ground, should glory or take pride in their high position. That's how the text reads. Now, this is upside down thinking. James is saying, you Christian, even if you lack riches, prosperity, wealth, you have a new position, and that is one of exaltation. So do not be deceived by your own prosperity or your lack of prosperity. Why? Because your position is not defined by what you have, what you do, and what other people think of you. Now, James does not condemn wealth. He's not calling for social revolution here. In fact, the Bible speaks very highly of wealth as a gift from the Lord. But what James is saying is wealth can become a spiritual liability. Why? Because wealth seems to be immovable. It seems to be secure. It seems to be there when we need it. And he gives this perfect illustration of a flower in a desert. He says, wealth is like the flower that springs forth in the ancient Near Eastern desert, and a scorching wind comes and takes it away. That's how feeble, that's how weak wealth is. Riches in their prime are very beautiful, but it has brevity. And what do we make of all this? Well, our position, whether it be humiliation or exaltation, solely relies on where we stand in the Lord. At first glance, it's very strange for James to say twice for the poor and for the rich to take pride, literally to boast in their position. He's not talking about a self-absorbed kind of pride. He's not talking about a type of pride that feeds the self. He's saying it's a holy boasting. We think of any kind of boasting to be evil, any type of pride. But he's saying, the question is, what are you boasting in? This is what Jeremiah chapter 29 says, verses 23 through 24. He says, the prophet Jeremiah says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Your boasting becomes about knowing and understanding the Lord. That is who you are. If you are in Christ, that should be your boasting. That should be your position. And that's why he says, for the poor, for those who are in this state, this economic state, who rely on nothing, oftentimes are the ones who actually experience this exaltation. And this exaltation is something that they share in Christ by faith. This is what the Apostle Paul says. He says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. That is wisdom. Wisdom is to boast in what we have, who we are in the Lord. Now, many of us here might not define each other as rich or poor. You know, we might not see that as a pressing issue here at Houston Lake Presbyterian Church, that we define each other by what we have or what we do. But wealth can be a shroud for the underlying trials and temptations that we're going through in life. First, what I want you to see is this, and just as a point of application, is that we already possess a treasure. I remember what David Platt said when he was in his book, Radical. I don't know if you guys have ever read that. But David Platt said in these underground churches in China, the Chinese would actually be the ones praying for Americans. Because the Chinese, these Chinese Christians, knew the battle of deception that wealth can bring. But actually, I think it's another point of application that we need to realize. The central point in what James is trying to communicate is this. Should we, and we must actually, we should be seeing people and where they are in relation to the Lord. That is how we should be judging each other. Where do we sit in relationship to the Lord? Not only with those outside of the church, but even here inside of the church. Where do we sit in relation to our Lord? And do we know that exaltation, that great gift of faith that actually allows us to share with our Lord his life, his death, his resurrection? Wisdom shapes our position by shaping our view of prosperity, but it also shapes us in our passions. Wisdom shapes the response to our passions. Look with me at verse 13. He says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Look, wisdom makes a distinction when being tempted. Wisdom makes this distinction between trial and temptation. James has already said, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds. And even in verse 12, he says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Trial and temptation are different things. Okay, God sends trial so that we might be conformed deeply, more deeply to his righteousness, and that we're pushed to a deeper relationship with him. But trials are different from temptations. Temptations come from within. It bubbles up inside of us. In other words, God's intent in the trial is good, but the intent of a temptation is never good. It's contrary to God's nature, and that's what he wants you to see. And in verse 13, James is saying, do not blame God for your temptation. Don't do it. It's very important to have wisdom in the midst of temptation to make these distinctions between temptation and trial. Now that we got that out of the way, when we're in the midst of a trial, is there temptation? Yes, most definitely. As Bill Douglas said last week, I thought he put it so well. He insightfully said, trials in life expose our hearts. That's what they do. God tries us, and we often fail. And the reason he wants to make these distinctions is because he wants us to have wisdom. He doesn't want us to be tempted. Read verse 14. In verse 14, he says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Now, why is that important? We need to see and know that God does not tempt us, yes. We need to know that it's inconsistent for God to be the tempter because he's morally good, pure, and holy. He would never do such a thing. It's inconsistent with his character. But one of the greatest temptations in the midst of temptation is to blame someone else for our sin. And we can't blame God. What James is saying is, when we sin, it's on us. It's on us. Or like that line in Shakespeare's Julius Caesar. He says, the fault, dear Brutus, is not in our stars, but in ourselves. Or another great poet, the late, great Waylon Jennings, who in his song Black Rose, and you guys know it, the devil made me do it the first time, the second time I did it on my own. Well, sorry, Waylon, you're wrong, according to James. He's wrong in this way. We fall because of our own desires. Temptation comes from within, from our own twisted desires. So don't blame shift and don't be deceived. Understand that your sin comes from your heart. Okay? Now, God created us with good desires. He created us to have the desire for work, for beauty, for relationship, for love, for joy. He created us with these good desires, but when does a desire become an evil desire? When does that become an evil desire? The Greek word here for desire is literally translated over desire. It's the same word that's used in Matthew 5. If you remember that text, Jesus is talking about lust. And he says, I tell you, if you've lusted after a woman in your own heart, you've already committed adultery with her. Over desire is the problem. That's what makes it become evil. And over desire, I think, could be simply put this way. It's when a good thing becomes God in your life. And when a good thing becomes God in your life, we put it at the place in which it was never supposed to be. And James is saying it will destroy you. And over desire is wanting something too much. I have to have it at all cost. Wisdom understands when you have gone from God-given desires to evil desires. And the way he describes it is so interesting. He talks about over-desire, and then in verse 14, as we already read, he says we're lured and enticed by it. Literally, the NIV, I like how it reads, we're dragged away. James is using a fishing term. What do I mean by that? I was talking to my grandfather this past week. My grandmother has been in poor health. And I always enjoy talking to my grandfather because we talk about the things that aren't important. We just joke around, you know. And one thing that we like to do together is fish. We love to fish. We haven't fished in a long time, but after every phone call, he says, "Zach, when are we going fishing?" Just like that, by the way. I think I nailed my grandfather pretty well with the accent. And what I love about the illustration of fishing here is that you're in the position of the tempter. What you do, right, is you put bait on a hook and you throw it out and you promise to every fish in the lake or the ocean that I can come through for you. You promise them life and sustenance. You show them the bait, but you hide the hook. And the difference between wisdom and folly is wisdom sees the hook, folly only sees the bait. This is what Thomas Brooks says in Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, and I highly recommend that you read that. He says this in his first device on temptation and sin. He says, "To present the bait and hide the hook is to present the golden cup and hide the poison. To present the sweet and the pleasure and the profit that may flow upon the soul by yielding to sin and by hiding from the soul the wrath and misery that certainly follows the committing of sin." Temptation shows the bait and hides the hook. Where are you being tempted most in your life? Where are you giving into more? Right? Because in verse 15, he shows us the result of being dragged away. In verse 15, he says this, "Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." You want to know the grandchild of over-desire? You want to know? Death. That's the cost of sin. That's the costliness of it. And wisdom sees the hook. See the hook today. Don't be tempted any longer. See, actually, the Lord Jesus, who as the author of Hebrews actually said, that he was a man tempted in every way, yet without sin. That is our Savior. Jesus saw the hook. In fact, if you look at Matthew 4, Jesus is undergoing every temptation in the book by Satan himself. And Jesus, the temptation that he's tempted with in that narrative is to avoid the cross. Avoid the cross altogether. But Jesus sees through it. And wisdom is embracing Jesus and seeing the deception of our temptations and sin, being vigilant and diligent to mortify our desires and to apply Christ to them. So wisdom shapes the way we see prosperity. Wisdom shapes the way we understand our passions. And finally, wisdom shapes the way we see our pain. Wisdom shapes us in our pain. You have to understand that the people that James is writing to are undergoing immense and terrible persecution. Not only is this persecution socioeconomic, as we just saw, not only are their trials personal and trials and struggles with their own sin, but they are facing physical pain, physical persecution. And they might be tempted to think, what is the purpose of all of this? What's the purpose of all my trial? And James shows us, he wants to show us, we have to know who God is and who we are. We have to understand who God is and who we are. Look with me at verse 12. He says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." That word steadfast means persevere. How are we to persevere in trial? Well, the result of this perseverance is a crown. He says, for those who persevere in pain, for those who persevere and immense persecution, receive the crown of life. Literally translated, the crown that is life. Is the crown given based on our success and our circumstances, on our own performance, on our own work ethic? No, this crown is given by grace. This crown is a present reality that points to something that one day will be fully realized. James is saying, don't be deceived by the reality of this present world, because the crown has already been placed on the head of his people, his church, for those who love him. That's who the crown is given to. Because the focus of our trials should be upon the Lord and what he has done. That's what James wants to redirect our focus. Who is he? Well, he says in verse 16, do not be deceived. And then what does he say? Don't be deceived about what? Don't be deceived about the Father. Because every good gift, as he says in verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Right after temptation, he says, this is who God is. He's a Father. He gives good gifts. Look to him. Remember back to the garden, what was the central question that was asked of Adam and Eve? Did God really say? Did God really say that? And that is the central question behind all of our temptations. And the central point is for us to be tempted to say, God is not good. He's not good. But did you know what was at the heart of this? He's a Father who gives, and he longs to give you good things. He longs to give good things for those who are in his Son, Jesus. He's the unchanging sovereign one. He's without change. That's the kind of God we need to see. But we also need to see that we have a better birth. Not the kind of lethal birth that sin produces, but a better birth. He says in verse 18, he says this, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits for his creatures. James uses the same word here, brought us up, the same word that he used in verse 15 to talk about sin. We have a better birth. We have been given a full deposit, a guarantee of an inheritance. I love what the Apostle Peter says to open up his chapter in his epistle. He says that we have a treasure, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, kept for you, for those of you who are in Christ. So when tempted to doubt the goodness of God in your painful struggle, maybe it's a painful struggle in your marriage, maybe it's a painful struggle in your relationship, maybe it's a painful struggle with your job that you might be on the edge of losing right now. Don't be tempted and don't believe the lie that God is not good. James says, simply look to your new birth and simply look to the Father who gives every good and perfect gift. But more importantly, look at the crown that you have received, the crown that you have already received in Christ. Look to God and what he provides. I love what the author of Hebrews says. In chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, he's talking to a group of Christians who are struggling to persevere. And this is what he says and writes. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which leads so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus has the crown. Jesus has the crown. That is our perseverance. And so how do we endure in trial? We look to our faithful Savior, Jesus, who endured the trial. He did it perfectly. And his crown was the Father, and all those who the Father gives him for salvation, his people. And you want to know what the joy that was set before him was? You. You who are in Christ. That was his joy. And wisdom understands our pain in light of that. That we have a new life, a new birth, and a crown. Your crown is him, himself, the risen Lord Jesus who now sits on the throne. His crown is your crown through faith. And for those of you who are fighting and living in faithfulness to the Lord, but you are struggling, look to the one who endured the shame. Look to the one who conquered, who sits. Trust him. And if you don't know that God in Jesus Christ, trust him and know that he took on your sins. And if you receive him by faith, what is true of him is true of you by faith. Wisdom shapes us in our response to pain. Let me close with this. I've been working on making this person the second most quoted person behind C.S. Lewis, who wrote the free bird of Christian songs, Amazing Grace, John Newton. I highly recommend his collection of letters, The Letters of John Newton. They're just great delights and treasures to read through. But back in those days, pastors actually used to write letters to their congregants, to write letters to try to keep them in the faith and to try to encourage them in their perseverance. And he's writing to this man named Lord Dartmouth. Lord Dartmouth was, by his title, as you could tell, a very rich man. And we don't know why Lord Dartmouth needed some encouragement. We don't know what he was struggling through. But this is the strangest thing in what John Newton writes to Lord Dartmouth. He says, there are some advantages to the remaining struggles in your life. There are some struggles, or there are some advantages, rather, to the struggles that remain in your life. And that's kind of a weird thing for a pastor to say. That's like saying, you know that destructive thing in your life? Yeah, there are some advantages to it. This is what he reads. He says, when believers, after a long experience of their own deceitful hearts, after repeated proofs of their weakness, willfulness, ingratitude, and spiritual insensibility, they find that none of these things can separate them from the love of God in Christ, then Jesus becomes more and more precious to their souls. By him, out of weakness, they had been made strong. He has taught their hands to war and covered their heads in the day of battle. And listen to this. They would not have known so much of him if they had not known so much of themselves. Did you catch that? I'll repeat that again. They would not have known so much of him if they had not so much known of themselves. Know your weakness. Know the areas where you're being deceived right now and face it. And ask the Lord for wisdom to shape your response to prosperity, to passions, and to your pain. Because the Lord uses these trials to show us our need of him. And it teaches our hands for battle. He covers our head for war. Be vigilant. Be diligent when you actually face that deception and lean upon the Lord Jesus and receive him by faith. Because for all who do, conquer. Because their Lord has conquered. Amen. That's an invitation. Let's pray. Lord, there are many in this room who are struggling, who keep giving in, and who are disheartened. Maybe it be a habitual sin in their life. Maybe it be a struggle and with doubting the goodness of you. Lord, would you give them grace, but would you, more importantly, point them to yourself. Show them your glory. Show them that you have conquered. Lord, would you do that this week? Would you continue to shape us and mold us into the image of your Son? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.